Mark 14. Let's bow our heads once again and hearts ready for morning Bible study and worship. Father, we ask your help again this morning here. We're thankful to be able to come to your throne, to your feet here. Lord, you told Martha that Mary had chosen the better part when it was her time to sit at your feet, and that part would not be taken away. We pray, Father, here now that we would all gladly sit down at your feet to hear thy word here this morning. Pray that nothing would be said that was contrary to anything that you would say. Pray, Father, that you would instruct us and reprove us and lift us up if we need that. Father, whatever is needed here this morning, pray you'd do that. I look forward to morning service as well as Sunday school. Pray you bless the teachers in the back. I know a couple of substitute teachers back there, a lot of sickness and all going on. So, Father, please be with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 14, we were in the midst of this supper in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper in verse 2. And, of course, we discussed part of this, but for context, in verse 3, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box, poured it on his head. There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? We talked for a while, showed that that was Judas over in John 12, Judas Iscariot. He was a thief, the Bible says. He held the bag, and that was the reason for this. Verse 5, Judas, essentially, continuing, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. So Judas starts a little uprising here, and before you know it, there's several disciples that are griping about this incident. Verse 6, Jesus said, let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. And we stopped there, and the last thing we were discussing as we closed, and I, as far as I know, this discussion was closed, with regard to, with as much emphasis as is put on the poor in the Old Testament, and then, of course, in the Gospels and so on, and for that matter, you know, in the Pauline epistles, talking about taking care of the saints and the poor saints and that kind of thing. It's just very, you have to read very carefully and study pretty carefully. Not that you wish to close up, your generosity and any charity towards somebody that's lost and poor in that. But the bottom line is the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel is not giving money to somebody that's poor. And if you're talking about giving to the United Way or one of those places that majors in feeding the poor children of Somalia or whatever place happens to be smitten this year with famine and drought or whatever, you do well to think carefully. If you do feed them, do they get the gospel? If you give $100, how many of those bucks go to administration? Because folks never think about that, but when you start seeing the breakdowns on things, I've seen some of them, it's rather amazing how much money, the percentage of money that you give, goes into administrative costs in some of those organizations. I know that there was a big rift here a few years back, and a lot of the reason that a lot of, like Southern Baptist churches, head off into independency is because, they have the Lottie Moon offering and all that kind of thing, you know, the missions and each convention church is expected to give a certain amount of money to the convention, you know, to the general, they call it the general fund. And I've forgotten the exact figures now, but it was a terribly high percentage of money that was kept within the Southern Baptist Convention alone for administration, to pay for secretaries and vice presidents of this and that and the other. And so, once again, you get into this, and we talked last time about how we ran to Proverbs, and we're looking at how, you know, the Lord talked about the slothful and so on, and how, you know, in the time of when winter comes and you haven't made preparations, you're going to go hungry. And so we stopped talking about that and so on. In verse 7, a rather insensitive statement by the Lord, for you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me, you have not always. And I understand, I know Matthew 25, and I know that insomuch as you've done this unto the least of my brethren, so you've done unto me, and those sort of things. But a couple things that the Lord acknowledged. He acknowledged that there were going to be social problems that were never fixed. He said, you're going to have poor people with you always. He also shows you that it's more important to take care of things with the Lord. Okay. Verse 6. Let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me you have not always. Verse 8. She hath done what she could. She's come beforehand, or aforehand, to anoint my body to the burying. I'm not going to comment on that. That might be the text for tonight's message, so we're going to let that sit for now. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So a couple things you learn here. For instance, it's not that many people that are given laudation and honor by the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody that always is, the people that are, you look at the woman that gave the two mites. You look at the centurion whom the Lord said, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The people that the Lord lauded, and there are very few compliments like that handed out. The people that the Lord lauded were people that were doing the best they could. It was never an issue of how much they gave. It was an issue, if anything, of the heart and the percentage that they gave. That woman with the two mites, she gave all that she could. This lady here, that could have been sold for 300 pence. But it doesn't have to be this big, ornate thing for you to be rewarded by the Lord. The issue is the heart, and the issue is what you do. You don't have to give $30,000 a year before you get any rewards. You don't have to necessarily give 95% of your income. The issue is, though, your heart. The Lord appreciates simple things. If he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, I'm not trying to make you cut down your generosity, but if he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he doesn't need your money. But he does want worship, and he does want glory, and he wants you to do things with the right heart. Verse 10. Now, okay, this is over. This closes. The issue is closed. But notice verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. Now, the thing about Judas is that if you with the cross references to John 12, you find that Judas Iscariot was the one that raised the murmuring against this woman. And so this thing with money really gets under his skin. This was evidently the trigger. It says, that does it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. I'm going to sell him now. Notice in your Bibles in Luke chapter 22, something that comes in here. Luke 22 doesn't say it in Mark, but it says it in both Luke and John. Luke 22, verse 3. And you'll notice that this is, while Luke doesn't give the exact narrative of the events and all, you take note that, say, in Luke 22, verse 7 and so on, he starts talking about the Passover and preparing for the Passover and all that. And that's what follows in Mark 14. So we're in the same time frame. And notice what happened in Luke 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which called the Passover. The chief priests and scribes thought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now what you don't read in Luke is evidently what triggered this entering of Satan into Judas Iscariot was this money thing, because when you get to Mark 14:10, Judas goes on to them and seeks to betray him to them. So it was the money thing that triggered this thing. It gives you a little bit of an insight as to how the devil works. The devil gets a foothold and lets something like that get under your skin, and once it gets under your skin, he's got you. He's ready to go to work on you then. And so you have to watch things that get under your skin. Look at John chapter 13, and with this thing with Satan entering Judas Iscariot. John 13 and verse 2. Now, this is a different point in time. Evidently, the way the course is laid out, it was the issue with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, and the money thing got under Judas' skin. He goes to betray him. The Bible says in Luke that Satan entered into him at that point. Well, in chapter 13 of John, verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So, he enters into him, they finish supper, the devil's now put it into his heart, and by the time you get to John chapter 13, verse 27, and after the sop, after Jesus had handed that bread to Judas, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "What thou doest, that thou doest, do quickly." Paul said in, was it 1 Corinthians 2? 2 Corinthians 2, he said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now the issue in 2 Corinthians 2 is forgiveness. He says, you better forgive your brethren. He said, if you don't, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. In other words, if you can't do that, Satan's got you. Here's another case where evidently using something from the outside, money, Satan got you. You've got to settle those issues. Verse 10, Mark 14, 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad. You ever stop to think why it was necessary for Judas to betray? Vlad and I were talking the other day. Why was it necessary for Judas to betray Christ to the Pharisees and Sadducees? I mean, they had seen, they all knew Jesus Christ, you know, by face. Why is it necessary to have one of the apostles, evidently, why is it necessary to have that happen where they have to betray him? The only thing we could come up with was, one, in the first place, maybe they didn't know by the time this betrayal takes place, maybe they didn't know where he was staying, maybe they needed somebody to lead them to him. That's one thing. The other thing is, politically, maybe they're thinking along the lines of, if we go and just take him, the mobs are going to be upset because they all knew that the people believed him and feared him. Well, but if we can get one of the apostles to sell him out, that he can stand up and give testimony, and maybe that'll soften the blow. But other than that, it seems, if it's not that, I don't know what it is. It seems kind of strange that they would have to have somebody to betray him. Verse 11, when they heard it, the scribes and Pharisees, they were glad and promised to give him money. And the love of money is the root of all evil. If it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it. You say, well, you know, Christ was going to be betrayed anyway. Yeah, he was. The scripture needed to be fulfilled that there would be money exchanged for it. But it just shows you that whatever evil there is, there's a buck somebody makes somewhere. It doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense. Even if the person that's betrayed or whatever doesn't make money out of it, somebody somewhere made money out of it. I mean, money was changed hands all around Christ's death. I mean, they gave money to the guards of the tomb so that they wouldn't tell, you know, what had happened. So, verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad, promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So, seeking the proper time, the proper place. Verse 12, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? The Passover was killed on the first day of unleavened bread, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were then six days of unleavened bread that followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. He will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. Once again, you see the sovereignty of God, the prescience, the pre-knowledge of God in that. I mean, here's Jesus Christ saying, you're going to walk into town, going to fall in behind this guy. You know, there may have been 70 people carrying a water pot at that moment, but just the right guy, when the disciples walk in, walks by with a water pot on his head. You know, how do you control that? Well, you don't. I mean, you being God, you work out the timing somehow, you know, that you fall in behind this guy, and wherever he hit, whichever door he happens to go in, you go up to the counter and say, hey, we're looking for a place to have the Passover, and he'll show you to a furnished room. But just, it's amazing, you know. Verse 16. So, you know, the next time you have a flat tire, next time you hit three stoplights, long stoplights in a row, you don't know what the Lord's doing up ahead, you know what I'm saying? You don't know what you're missing up ahead. Verse 16, his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So if the Lord can handle that kind of timing, the Lord can handle anything. Verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And that is a strange thing. I know that Judas Iscariot was something that we can't completely explain. I mean, the Lord said he's not just full of the devil, but he is a devil. John 6:70. He's called the son of perdition. There's only one other person in the Bible called the son of perdition, and that's the Antichrist. And furthermore, that son of perdition in the future, in John or Revelation 17, comes up out of perdition, and he is somebody that was, but is not, and yet is. And so with all that theory comes forth the fact that Judas Iscariot is something that probably was abnormal as far as men are concerned, and to get off into very far into speculation is that, but left with what we have, Judas Iscariot was of different make or something than we are. But nonetheless, the fact remains, as far as a practical level, you know, people always run around looking for the perfect church, the perfect ministry, the perfect preacher, and that kind of thing, and you get into a habit. I've known folks that have done nothing for 20 years but jump churches, and they just never find the perfect church. I got news for you. There are none. You know, I know because one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ was a devil. Now, if Jesus Christ can't have a perfect church, a perfect fellowship on earth, you're not finding one. So if you're using as an excuse some little thing, or for that matter, a big thing, given, you know, within certain boundaries, I understand there's time to leave and a time not. But if you're using some little thing like that to keep you or to bounce around or as an excuse, it won't do. There are no perfect churches. Had you been in fellowship with Jesus Christ in that day, had you walked as a disciple with the Lord Jesus Christ and His 12 apostles and however many disciples happened to be hanging around at the moment, you would have seen the thing blow up with one of the 12. Turn up. So, you know, to keep things in perspective, it is a blessing, man. It is a blessing when you have good fellowship. It's a blessing when you have good unity. When you have a church that hasn't had a fight in 8 or 10 years, you know what that is? That's a real blessing. That's the Lord working, because I tell you what, there's enough differences between folks, you know, where when the flesh gets in, the devil starts working, you know, there's all kinds of possibilities for us to fight about. You know, I'm not laying groundwork for, oh, we're going to have a big fight. Now, y'all get ready. We're going to have a civil war here. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you ought to be thankful. I mean, Jesus Christ walked the earth for 3.5 years. He had 3.5 years of public ministry. Part of that time was used choosing apostles, right? So let's say that they were in complete fellowship with one another for a round number for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, one of them rises up and sells them out. One of 12. Well, got 100 people. That's about 8 or 9 people that are ready to sell out any time. So if your percentages are better than that, and if your fellowship, I'm just saying, if the percentages are better than that, and the fellowship is good, that's the power of God. That's a real blessing. And brethren, it is a real blessing not to have fights. I mean, the year after I left Bible Institute, Bible Baptist Church blew up and had a big one down there. I was glad to miss that. I got into a couple, not in the midst of a couple, but saw a couple before I went to Bible school. Been in one since we've been, you know, been in the ministry. And those things are hard, exhausting, energy-consuming, heartbreaking things. And if there is unity in a place where the devil's being kicked and the world's being degraded and that kind of thing, and things are holding together, you better be praying. You better be praying, because it's the power of God that keeps that stuff together. Back to verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful. Well, why? Well, because one of you going to betray me. You know, imagine sitting at this table, and yes, there are disciples probably ringed around the room, but the 12 apostles are sitting around this table with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's 13 of them at the table, and he says, one of you guys is going to betray me. You know, imagine how that would hit you. Verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful. And to say unto him, one by one, is it I? Now, you know what? You know, there are things that you have to appreciate. You have to appreciate the guy back there that said, Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief. You know, what he acknowledged? He acknowledged that he was believing, that he had faith, but he knew that it was not altogether sufficient. And he knew that there were dark corners, you know, around the periphery, and, you know, help me where I don't believe. The disciples here are at least honest. They at least acknowledge that they all are capable of the betrayal. You say, when you say, not me, I'm worried about you, you know? Because anybody's capable. Anybody's capable of going back to the world. Anybody's capable of committing adultery. Anybody's capable of becoming a thief or whatever else, you know? So you have to appreciate, you know, you have to appreciate where guys look around the table and go, is it me? Honesty. There was only one guy that didn't. John, the beloved, leaning on Jesus' breast, said, who is it, Lord? There's a clean conscience. You know, you give him the credit for having a clean conscience in that. You know, Peter knows that John is Jesus, the beloved, probably the youngest of the ones, and kind of a, not a pet or anything like that, but the youngest and therefore coddled more, you know, and he's lying against Jesus' breast, which, you know, to an American seems a little weird, but it wasn't. And Peter goes, I think that happened, what, in Luke or John 1, but Peter goes, and John goes, Lord, who is it? And so he tells him, well, the one that I give the sop to, you know, after that'll be the one. Verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now, if everything is fatalistically predetermined, that's a strange way to talk. I mean, if I know the prophecies, I know that Judas Iscariot, I know all those things, but whatever else is true here, you have to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ said that people have a choice in things that they do. I mean, you know, you are not predetermined before the foundation of the world to fall into apostasy and go do something. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now the question that you have to ask yourself and that a Roman Catholic has to ask themselves and that a Lutheran has to ask themselves is, when Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, if he meant it in some symbolic fashion, with everybody standing there understanding, well, what he's saying is this represents something. Because plainly, this is not this. You know, this is not this. Or if he actually meant, now, This is what my body is going to be soon, and this is going to become my body and my blood, and you're supposed to drink of this in cannibalistic fashion, and it's going to impart to you eternal life for the time that it's in your body. You understand? So you have to ask yourself, you know, it's one of those two things. This is either symbolic or it's not. Verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. He said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, if you try to place yourself there, and if you're a disciple, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden Christ stands up and says, fellas, you see this slab of bread? Now this is my body. And you see this cup, this wine, this new wine, this grape juice in this cup? This is the cup of the New Testament and my blood shed for you. Now, if you're sitting there, you know, how many of you think that what you're thinking as a New Testament, as an Old Testament, almost New Testament, a Jew, you know, he means that that bread's going to be transubstantiated. He means that we're supposed to do something that we were ordered not to do already twice before the law and under the law, which is to drink blood. That's what he's telling us to do. He's telling us that magically this potion is going to turn into something else. Now, by any reasonable fashion, anybody that placed themselves in that situation goes, all 12 disciples go, symbolic. Okay? I mean, this is not this. You know what I'm saying? Notice something else, though. Notice, look at Luke chapter 22, and something I hadn't thought about too much. Luke 22, verse 14. 22:14. Okay, same, of course, the same scene. And when the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Okay, first thing some people miss is, okay, this supper for them is the Passover supper. So you link this all the way back to, Exodus 12, 13, 14, where the Passover was taken and eaten. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Okay, they take this bread, Passover bread, unleavened bread, and wine, Passover wine, and he says, now I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat any more of this until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This bread that we've been eating for all these centuries, and this little ceremony, this Passover thing that we've been doing all these centuries, I'm not doing it anymore till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, okay? He dies on Calvary, rises, goes back to heaven. It's fulfilled, right? Now, I know that they probably didn't understand all this. But you're telling me that when he says this bread is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, that what he's talking about is transubstantiation? Look, Christ became the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says that we're the bread. So it's not about this is going to be transubstantiated. It's about, this is a memorial. Luke chapter 22, verse 16. I say unto you, I will not anymore eat thereof till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But he said, do this in remembrance of me. It's remembrance. This stands for something. Now remember, and so often as you do this, you remember. That's what it is. Mark chapter 14, verse 24. He said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. It's a far stretch to say that when they drank it, it became the literal blood of Christ in their bellies. Verse 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day, that day, that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that shows you, among other places, that Jesus did drink wine. He said, I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine. So he did before, at least, drink the fruit of the vine. The issue becomes, well, did Jesus drink wine? And the answer is yes, but he drank new wine. There's two kinds of wine in the Bible. There's old wine and new wine. And according to Isaiah 65, new wine is found in the cluster. You can make new wine by going to Cub, squeezing grapes, and drinking it. Okay. We've been through all that, so I'm not going to bother. Verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be. 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now Jesus Christ there, if you'll turn your Bibles to Zechariah, he quoted a passage there that's kind of interesting. And Zechariah chapter 13, and it just gives you an instance of how the Lord plants bombs in the Scripture. You know, we have to be careful with what we do. Jesus Christ knows the Scripture more intricately than we do and all that. But he quoted a passage here with, you probably would not have drawn from the passage that he quoted anything about Christ being betrayed if it was just left to you. And it just shows you that that the Lord planted some things in the Scripture that are hard to understand. Look at Zechariah 13. Verse 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about false prophets, okay? And he's griping about and talking about the people prophesying and falsely and all that. And in fact, it's dealing with folks in the millennium. Verse 5, but he shall say, okay, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Well, you know, you don't see Jesus Christ in there anywhere. Verse 6, and one shall say unto him, to this prophet, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Well, you see Christ there. But how does that fit into all this other stuff before it? You know, it's like the Lord's writing along and he says, okay, we'll just tuck something right in there. And the Scripture is a wild book. Because he goes on to say then in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Well, there's Christ, the Lord's shepherd, and furthermore, the Lord says he's my fellow man, my fellow, my fellowship, my friend, Christ. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But if you were an Old Testament Jew, reading Zechariah 13, You would have applied that. You wouldn't have applied that to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But the Lord applied it to himself and said it was a fulfillment. So anyway, Mark chapter 14, verse 27, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Okay, I'm going to smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, but after I'm risen, don't worry, I'll go before you to Galilee. Well, Peter jumps right over the risen part. Nobody understands the risen part yet. So they're tired of trying to figure out this risen part, and Peter just jumps on the other part. He says, verse 29, although all shall be offended, yet well, not I. You know, I mean, now, y'all are going to be offended tonight, but don't worry. After I'm risen from the dead, I'll go before you to Galilee. We'll see you later. Oh, you're not going to be. I won't be. Verse 29, and Peter said to him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now you take note, in verse 31, likewise also said they all. Now, we give Peter a hard time. You know, well, that was dumb to say, Peter. Well, it was dumb for the other 10 to say too. Because they all said that they were willing to die for him. Verse 30, and Jesus saith unto him, verily, I say unto thee that this day, even at in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. The Bible correctors have found a terrible contradiction there, because a couple of other places says, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And here it says, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And that's supposed to be a terrible contradiction, and it's not. It's just some extra information. You know now that the cock actually crowed twice before Peter was done with his three denials, right? Verse 31, but he spake the more vehemently. Doesn't know when to be quiet. He's still arguing. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise said they all. So Simon Peter's planning on fighting, and proves a little bit later that he's willing to fight. But Jesus Christ isn't willing to fight. And what it shows you is that we men think we have a grasp of how things are going to happen. And under the preconceptions that we operate, we know we would never deny him under those circumstances. But the Lord has a test laid out for you, because things ain't going to happen the way you expect. And so you get all confused in the fact that it's happening differently, and then you get a real test. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He saith to his disciples, set ye here while I shall pray. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, the three inner circle. They got to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration too, and that. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Once in a while you get a little glimpse there, and I keep thinking of Jonah. We just studied Jonah. And how Jonah's this great type of Christ, right? And Jonah gets off by himself outside the city too. And he was willing to die as well. Remember the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry? He said, I do as well to be angry, even unto death. Well, that's what the Lord said too. But notice the two attitudes. Notice the comparison between the two saviors, the two prophets, right? Verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Big theological debate. You could be excommunicated for this in some circles. Could Jesus Christ have refused to take the cup and said, nope, forget it, I'm out of here? Yes, I believe that he could. I mean, right there you have, Jesus Christ was a man as well, and probably didn't look forward to pain any more than you or I, than you or me. But here, God has a will, and Christ has a will. And, if Christ was a man, he could have conceptually pulled out at any time and said, you know, I changed my mind. They deserve hell. We'll start over some other way. And he didn't. He didn't. Like I said, you go to the carpet with some folks on that, they'll excommunicate you because they think that Christ couldn't possibly have sinned, couldn't possibly have gone against the will of God. And as I read it, I don't know what that verse means. If Christ didn't have a will separate from God that he could have worked under had he chosen. Verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? 38, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Now Matthew quotes it as the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter has just opened his mouth and said, I won't deny you, not me, under no circumstances. And the Lord walks up and says, well, the spirit's ready, but the flesh is weak. And that's the way we are. We're ready to take on the world, but the flesh is weak. Verse 38, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed and spake the same words. So he's struggling with this thing. He goes back and prays about this twice. This is at the point in Luke 22 where the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Whether it was literal blood falling to the ground, it says the sweat drops were, as it were, great drops of blood. Whether it was great drops of blood or like great drops of blood, you've got a guy sweating in prayer at nighttime, and you know, it's not the middle of August. You know, he's pouring out his soul there. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. Now you figure, had they known what was coming down that night and really understood it, they wouldn't have been able to sleep, right? You know, it just shows you that we really don't know what's going on. We by faith have to accept a lot of stuff that's going on. But if you knew what was going on in the spirit world around us right now, things you can't see, you probably couldn't sleep for about 3 days. Verse 40. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. You see the graciousness of the Lord. Here he is. I mean, you know, here he is. How wrought up would you be? You know, here you are, and you know, you gotta pray this thing over. You're gonna go through this, you know, what you know is gonna be one of the most agonizing deaths a man could go through. And every time you come back to your disciples, they're laying there asleep. Don't you figure you would crack? Get up! Let me kick the snot out of you while you lay there. But the Lord says, sleep on. He's gracious. Gracious in the midst of it. Verse 40, when he cometh the third time, saith unto them, sleep on now. Take your rest. It's enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Verse 43, and immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. It's interesting, he says, lead him away safely. You wonder what made Judas tick. I know, okay, the Bible says he was a devil. He says he was the son of perdition. But just as a man, you wonder what made him tick, because he's willing to sell him, but he says lead him away safely. And then as soon as they figured out that they really were going to kill him and so on, he went and repented and wanted to give them their money back. So here's somebody that's pretty torn up too, and I don't understand all that. But verse 45, and as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Now, also thrown in here in John 18 is where they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. And when he says, I am, everybody rolls backwards, falls down. And you understand, after everybody rolls backward and falls down, he says again, well, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Judas Iscariot gets up off the ground, brushes off his clothes, and goes and kisses Jesus. After being knocked down when he said, I am. Verse 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of them that stood by drew a sword, smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Well, that was Simon Peter. He's ready to fight. He's ready. You know, he means it. He meant every word of it. I'm willing to die with you, but I ain't going down without a fight. Of course, the Lord makes him put his sword up. Luke, the great physician, not the great physician, but the physician, adds something in. Luke 22, and being a physician, he would add it in. Luke 22:50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched the ear and healed him. So Jesus had a healing service before he was finally arrested. Verse 48 of Mark 14, and Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. So everybody left. They weren't expecting it to happen quite on this wise. Verse 51, a verse I have no idea what it means other than the literal. As far as what it represents or why we're supposed to get out of it, I have no idea. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. The young man laid hold on him. He left the linen cloth and fled from him naked. I don't know. Just personally, I just sent it wasn't in there. It gives a certain social minority something to sling at Christ. Maybe it's there for that reason alone. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. With him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the place of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Any questions? Yes, sir. Well, I mean, with Maniac of Gadara, he did. He ran around with no clothes. I don't know. This guy had a something thrown about him, and then they took hold of him, and he ran. I have no idea what it means. I mean, that would be a stretch as far as I know. I don't know what we're supposed to gather from the thing that this guy's running around with a sheet on and no underwear. I don't know. I have no idea. Jeff? Yeah? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. Paul?
As for the Gethsemane passages, the Lord Jesus Christ being God's only begotten Son, and also fully God, fully man, what's the significance of him going before God three times? Pray the same prayer three times.
Well, obviously it reflects the severity of the conflict, you know. You figure if Christ has to pray about something three times, it's a real struggle inside. And keeping in mind that God, that Jesus Christ is somehow, and this is what all that Gnostic stuff in church history they were arguing about, you know, was how could, you know, Christ fully God, but at the same time fully man, you know, having these conflicting natures, not, you know, never sinned, but yet with the possibility of being able to. You know, it gets too wild in there, you know, too speculative to say a lot. But I guess if Christ can pray three times to the Lord about something, I guess we could go back probably more than three to pray about something real important. Chris?
Christ could not have sinned. He could not have been tempted.
What was the use of the temptation? Yep. Yep. Brother Mark?
Matthew, Jesus responds to Peter one more time. Like he almost has, he'll have one more chance to.
I don't know. You have to be kind of confused by Judas. Because, you know, one of you is a devil and the son of perdition and all that connection in there, and then at the same time, him being sorrowful about it in the end and trying to undo the situation, I don't know. Let's take a break.